You know, in February of 2013, there was a California couple who was walking their dog on their estate, and they looked down and they saw a couple of shiny things that the sun was glinting off from on the path. And so they stopped and they began to dig, and they found a small metal box filled with gold coins. So as you can imagine, that got their interest. And so then they went back home and they grabbed a shovel and they came back out and they began to dig. And they unearthed 14 cans of gold coins, 1,400 cans in all. And I'm sorry, 1,400 coins in all. And you put them all together and they were worth over $10 million. There was one extra rare coin that was there. It alone was worth just under $1 million. Coins have been minted in San Francisco between 1847 and 1894, which coincides with, of course, the gold rush in California. And it's considered one of the most valuable treasures ever unearthed in the United States. So I was reading that story, it reminded me of a couple of stories that Jesus told that talk about the idea of treasure that is found. And those stories are found in Matthew chapter 13. So we're going to be going back to Matthew 13. We were there last week. We're coming back to Matthew 13 this week. And we're actually concluding our series on the parables of Jesus this morning. And we're going to do that by looking at these two short but very impactful stories that he tells in Matthew 13. And we pick it up in verse number 44. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had, and he bought it." You know, we're going to start the same way we've done throughout this series on the parables, and we're going to check out the context so that we understand what's the context that Jesus is speaking either out of or into. And since we were here last week in Matthew 13, of course, the context stays the same. But just as a quick review, and in case you weren't here last week, if you were here, you might remember that earlier in this particular day when Jesus is telling these stories, he has faced two very serious accusations. The Pharisees have accused Jesus of being empowered by Satan in terms of doing his miracles. And then his own family had come later in that day, and they wanted to take him back home to Nazareth because they think he's had a mental breakdown and has become delusional. In response to those two accusations, Jesus then begins to tell a series of parables that clarify this is who he is and this is what he has come to do. They're known as the parables of the kingdom. Now, Jesus is talking here about the kingdom that he established in his first coming. There's a literal, earthly, physical kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish when he returns. But he's talking about the spiritual kingdom that he established through his first coming. And we know this as the church or the church age. And so the parables that we're looking at here are very practical to us because Jesus is talking to and about us, those of us that are living in this time that we are living in. Now, we started the series of parables, and we were here a few weeks ago with the parable of the sower and the seed, and it's just good to pause for a moment because that's the parable that Jesus tells us. This is how you enter the kingdom. This is how you enter into a saving relationship with me, and it is by responding to my word, and specifically responding to the gospel. And as we do that, we come into a personal relationship with Jesus that brings forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Then he moved on and he began to talk about the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And that this is how we are to live as Jesus followers in this world that you and I are living in. He's answering the question, how do we be in this world but not of this world? And so one of the primary things is to understand that Jesus Christ has intentionally and strategically left us, the church here, to live amongst non-believers in order to be a witness to them. And so we are not here to pull up weeds, but we are here to share the gospel so weeds become wheat and come into the kingdom of God. And so now we come to these two parables here, and this is the point that Jesus is making in this parable of the treasure and the parable of the pearl. Everything that this world considers valuable, important, or worthwhile is nothing compared to the surpassing value of Jesus Christ and the salvation we have in Him. Everything this world considers valuable or important or worthwhile is nothing. Is of almost, it's as Paul is going to tell us, it's garbage when you compare it to Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in Him. The surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ personally and being a part of His kingdom, of being a member of His family. And so as we go through this morning, we got a very, very simple outline. There's just two things we're looking at here this morning. We're going to look at the surpassing value of Jesus in our salvation. And then we're going to look at the joyful response we are to have to Jesus in our salvation. And so let's start with the stories and understanding these a little bit better as Jesus has told them. In verse 44, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." Now, in the first century, there were money lenders and money changers that sort of acted as the bankers and the investment firms of the day. But what they did not offer, unlike banks today, was a place to safely store valuables. Things like coins and jewelry and precious metals. And so most people, that was not a problem. Because the majority of people, if you had any funds, if you had any wealth at all, it was all invested in your land, livestock, and crops. You didn't have a whole lot of liquid equity, so to speak. But there were those select few very, very wealthy people who did have coins and precious metals and jewelry. And so you didn't have a bank that you could take it to, so you had to store it, you had to secure it, you had to protect it yourself. And one of the most common ways of doing this in the first century was to put that into a metal box and bury it in an undisclosed location on property or even in a building that you own. Josephus, the first century historian, Jewish historian, has an interesting observation. After Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans and leveled in 70 AD, for the next 25 or 30 years, people were finding chests of valuables that people had hidden in walls. And these chests were now in the rubble. And so it was a very common thing for you to take and bury your treasure if you had one that you needed to secure. Now, in our story, this man discovers a treasure that's hidden in the field, and he doesn't own the field. We don't know why. Jesus doesn't tell us why he's in the field, and neither of those things are important. But what is important to note is that when he finds the treasure, he doesn't just take it, but he puts it back where he found it, and in he goes. He sells everything he owns, and the interesting thing, he doesn't redeem the treasure, he buys the land. The treasure is so much more valuable than everything he owns. He can afford to buy the land, but he can't afford to redeem the treasure. So he buys the land and secures for himself the treasure in the process. Now, in our 21st century laws of discovery, that doesn't fit, does it? But it does fit the first century Jewish law and customs. What the man does here is totally ethical and legal in first century law and custom. And so it's important that we remember here that first principle of understanding a parable. Every parable has one main point. And so don't get lost in details that Jesus tells in order to fill out the story. And the main point here is not how the man got the treasure. The main point is he sold everything to get the treasure because of how valuable the treasure is. This treasure he found is worth more than everything he owned put together. And so therefore, he sells everything he has to get this treasure. That's the point that Jesus is making. And just to make sure we understand it, he goes on to the next. And he talks about a pearl. And he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and he bought it. The merchant in the story is actually a wholesaler. He travels from city to city looking through markets, fish ports, and trade fairs, looking for pearls that he can buy on a wholesale level so that he can retail them for a profit. And in Jesus' time, pearls were valued like diamonds are today. They were a great way to hold your wealth because they were small, they were portable, they were easy to hide, and there was always a market for them. And so it was a good way to take cash and invest them in a commodity, if you will, and pearls were the commodity of choice. And like diamonds, there was a wide spectrum of value. Not every pearl was equal in value. It depended on its size and its purity, its color. So this merchant, in the process of looking for pearls, comes upon this most valuable pearl he's ever seen. He's got to have it, and so he sells everything he owns. He goes back, and he buys the pearl. The main point, again, in these parables is the same. Jesus is saying that everything this world considers valuable, important, or worthwhile is nothing compared to the unsurpassing value of Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in him. The surpassing value of knowing Jesus and of being a part of his family. So let's talk a little bit more about this surpassing value of Jesus in our salvation. And let's look at it through the eyes of Paul, of how Paul saw Jesus and how Paul saw his salvation. If you turn to Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives a little bit of an insight into that. Philippians chapter 3, and looking at verse number 7. Paul writes, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the unsurpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, to be coming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Before he became a Christian, Paul was a very wealthy, well-connected man on the pathway to success. He's wealthy, he's very well-connected, and he's on the pathway to success. Paul was educated in the most prestigious school in all of Israel. He came from a wealthy family that had connections. His dad was a Roman citizen, so therefore he had connections in the Roman world of commerce. He also was an influential Jew, and so he had connections to the Jewish community. Paul had been selected to be placed on a path of political power and had been named as one of the future members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of all Israel. Paul was on track to becoming one of the most powerful and well-known men of his entire generation. By the time Paul got to be an older man, everybody in Israel was going to know who Paul of Tarsus is. But Paul writes here that all of that became a pile of rubbish compared to what he gained the day that he gave his life to Jesus Christ. Paul's serious about this too, because Paul lost all of that the day he accepted Jesus. He left all of that life behind and began a brand new path of walking with Jesus and serving Jesus. And yet, having left his old world behind, Paul has no regrets. He's got no regrets. And having come to know Jesus, Paul continues to move forward, seeking to know and love him even more and more. You look at, in this passage in verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Never look back. He just moved forward. Then there's the experience of the Apostle Peter in his life. If you go to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials." Peter says, here's the things we've received because of Jesus Christ. We've received great mercy. God the Father has given us forgiveness and showers his compassion on us. He has given us a new birth that will bring about eternal life. And he gives to us a living hope. We will see Jesus and be with him forever, whether we see him through our death or whether we are alive and we see him at his return. And so Peter says, based on the fact that we have got these three wonderful gifts, his mercy, his new life, the fact that he has given to us, we'll get back up here, giving us his mercy, his new birth, and his living hope. Now, even as we go through trials in this life, we can still rejoice. Even though we go through trials in life, we can still rejoice. He says the spiritual inheritance that we have is held for us by God himself. We don't have to hang on to our spiritual inheritance for ourselves. God hangs on to it on our behalf. He holds us, as a matter of fact. And then he says, and even as you go through the trials of this life, you're shielded by the power of God. There is a theologian by the name of Francis Sherry Schaeffer. He lived in the first half of the 20th century, and he wrote a pamphlet entitled "The 33 Things That Happen the Moment You Accept Jesus." And here's just a few of them. The moment you and I accepted Jesus Christ into our lives, we were completely forgiven by God. 2, we were adopted as his son or his daughter. 3, we now have free access to God for an unlimited supply of mercy and grace on a daily basis. 4, we have been declared justified, clean, and righteous because of Jesus. 5, we've been placed in Jesus Christ and we now abide in him. 6, we have a heavenly citizenship and a place in heaven prepared for us by Jesus Christ himself with our name on the door. 7, we have been made a member of the family of God, the universal church. 8, you have the promise of being glorified one day, and these bodies that can get sick and broken and old, all of that's past because this glorified body will have no effect of sin and will last forever. 9, you have been now have a part in the eternal plan of God. Your life has ultimate purpose given to you by God himself, even if you can't see it in an individual moment in time. 10, you have been redeemed. You have been purchased by Jesus, and he calls you his possession. And 11, you have been delivered from the power and the dominion of sin, and now by the grace of God, we can choose to live a holy life that looks like Jesus. And that's just 11. There's 22 more. All of that the moment you accepted Christ. And so Jesus is saying to us in these parables, Everything this world considers valuable, important, and worthwhile is nothing compared to the surpassing value of me, Jesus, and what I've given you in your salvation. And so, as we go back to the parables, then Jesus says, we are to have now this joyful response to Jesus and our salvation. We're to have a joyful response to Jesus and our salvation. Notice again in verse 44, it says that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold everything. In his joy went and sold everything. Doesn't mention joy with the merchant, but I would like to say we could probably say he went with great joy as well. Sold everything he had in order to acquire the treasure. The point of Jesus is not that we had to buy our salvation because we know we don't have to. It's a free gift of grace. But what he is saying is what we have received in that free gift of grace has value beyond our ability to contemplate or compute. And so, as we give up things in this life in order to more fully follow Jesus, do it with joy. As we have things that we wanted to happen in life and God doesn't bring those things and he gives us a different path, accept the path with joy. When God brings a trial into life that we never would have chosen for ourselves or anyone else, but it's the path he's given to us, then we begin to walk that path with joy. Because we have Christ and the salvation that he's given to us. Both of these men respond with joy, and it's interesting because they do not consider giving up everything they own bothersome or burdensome. But they do it with joy. It's interesting to note that these two guys found their prized possessions in different ways. The man happens upon the treasure. He's not even looking for it. While the merchant, he's actively looking for pearls. Some people will come face to face with Jesus Christ and the gospel in a very unintentional manner. Not thinking about Jesus, not thinking about spiritual things, and God will bring a circumstance and people into your life, and all of a sudden, boom, there's Christ, there's the gospel, and by the grace of God, that person responds. Other people spend years searching for Jesus, or years seeking spiritual truth. And then in a moment in time, God brings people in the gospel and Jesus face to face with that person, and they put saving faith in Jesus Christ too. Both stories have joyful endings. Paul is the example of the not looking for Jesus in the moment. He's on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, and he's going to arrest Christians and throw them in jail. The last person he thinks he's going to encounter is the resurrected Christ. But Jesus Christ, in all of his glory and his resurrection glory, knocks him right off his horse, and Paul gives his life to Christ. Martin Luther, the man who led the Protestant Reformation, his was a journey. He spent all of his young adult life trying to earn favor with God, trying to be good enough for God, because he thought salvation was a combination of faith and then works. And he dealt with depression and was just tormented because he kept saying, I'm not perfect and God demands perfection, and he just knew God was going to send him to hell. And then one day, after he had become a priest and began teaching theology, he was studying the book of Romans, and he came upon the verse that said, the just shall live by faith. And the Holy Spirit gave him the insight of what that means, and he wrote in the margin of his Bible, faith alone, accepted Christ, and he never looked back. God has people around us, and we're going to have an abrupt moment in time. But we'll have a chance to share Jesus Christ and the gospel with them. And there are people that I know and you probably know that have been on a journey looking for truth and looking for meaning in life. And you're just sort of like over here. But just waiting for God to put it on their heart to listen. Need to be praying for joyful endings of people coming to know Jesus. You know, there's a song that's so very true. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You know, a definition of biblical joy is it is an inner sense of peace, contentment, confidence, and assurance that is rooted in God and the relationship we have with Him through Christ. That's joy. Joy is an inner sense of peace, contentment, confidence, and assurance that is rooted in the person of God, who He is, and the relationship that I have with God, the Father, through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the source of joy. Happiness is the result of getting what we want. Happiness is the result of experiencing a positive and preferred circumstance. Joy comes through a person. Joy comes through Christ. And who He is, who the Father is, and the relationship I have through Jesus. Joy comes out of everything Jesus is teaching us here. It's believing in our hearts that what I have in Jesus Christ is of surpassing value to anything else. And having that holding that at a heart level. So that we join Paul saying that I now consider loss for the sake of Christ everything else. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. We know that in our head. Sometimes we lose sight of that at the heart level. It's believing the words of Peter, where he goes on to say, after he says, in all of this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, of greater worth than gold, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed, the hope. He's coming back. It's holding that from here to the heart. And when that's true, you and I can now fully give ourselves to Jesus Christ at whatever the cost, and we can do it with joy. We can do it with joy. You know, Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? In ourselves, we see those words and, oh, they look hard. But if we see them through the surpassing value of Jesus in our salvation in Him, we can respond with joy because of the surpassing value of what we have in Him. Jim Elliot was a missionary in the 1950s. And he felt called as a young man, he was in his 20s, to go to Ecuador with his young wife and daughter and four friends. And they felt that God was calling them to take the gospel to a hidden tribe called the Aka Indians in Ecuador, who were very violent, secluded headhunters. They knew the danger that they were facing as they took the gospel to these people. And Jim Elliot wrote these well-known words by some of us anyway. Maybe if that's an older generation would say that. But these words are in his diary. He wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." What Jim Elliot knew he could not keep was his life. But what Jim Elliot knew he would never lose is Christ and the salvation he had in him. So you could paraphrase that. He is no fool who gives up his life in order to have Christ and the salvation we can have in him. And that's exactly what God called Jim Elliot and his friends to. They gave up their lives as they were martyred by that very group of people as they attempted to bring the love and gospel of Jesus Christ to them. But that's another story. If we're not careful, you and I can let people and circumstances take away our joy. I have done it many times. I've allowed a person or I've allowed a situation in my life to take my focus off the surpassing value of Jesus Christ and my salvation in him and get so deeply embedded into the trial of the situation or the agitation, whatever it may be, that I lose my joy. And life can throw some difficult situations and circumstances at us, can't they? But we can, by the grace of God, make a conscious decision that I will choose to live in the joy of the Lord. God, by your grace, I will choose to live my life in the joy of the Lord. Because joy comes from the Lord, that's the great thing. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. You don't have to conjure up joy. I don't have to go inside here somewhere and go, I've got to conjure up some joy. I've got to get joy out of here somewhere. He gives it to me as a gift, as through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But like any gift, just like the gift of salvation, I had to receive the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ in order to experience it. I need to receive the gift of joy if I'm going to live in it. And we can choose to do that. Joy, as God talks about it, will never come from this life. It will never come from a person, and it will never come from a circumstance. Because the joy of the Lord only comes from the Lord. Only comes from the Lord. And so, do you know Jesus? Do you have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ in which you have said, Lord, I acknowledge that my sin separates me from you, and I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who took on humanity, died on the cross for my sins, and rose from the dead 3 days later. And so I ask him to come into my life as my Savior. I give my life to him, and I accept him as my personal Savior. And then the drop list of 33 things comes flying down as God just gives you gift after gift after gift after gift in Jesus. Have you done that? If you're not sure, I'd love to have a conversation with you about that. Please come talk to me. And if you do know Jesus Christ as your Savior, how's your joy this morning? How's your joy this morning? Never lose sight of the surpassing value of Jesus Christ and the salvation that you have in him. And then responding with joy, fully commit yourself to knowing, loving, and walking with him. I just want to say, I don't care how far down the tubes this world might be. If the world sees the Church of Jesus Christ living this kind of biblical joy, we'll have to go to two services. Because the world will respond to Jesus lived out through his people. May the joy of the Lord be your strength. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as I close right now, I'm fully aware that there are people in front of me and people that are connected and a part of this church family who aren't here today that are walking through some really deep waters, facing some really significant challenges that are real. Father, I just pray that they might be able to look up from the moment and the circumstances that they find themselves in and get a fresh, full, joyful look at Jesus. Be able to fully embrace at a heart level all that they have in him in their salvation. And in the midst of their pain or their struggle or whatever it is they're going through, their disappointment, their grief, may underneath all of that then grow this sense of joy in you that holds them, that carries them, and that brings them through whatever it is that they're facing in this moment. May everyone know Jesus. And those who do not, may they seek him even today. And may everyone who knows Jesus also know his joy, as it only comes from you. And I lift up this church family, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus Christ, in whom we meet and for whom we live. Amen.